Good evening. The text this evening is taken from Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and I will be preaching on verses 16 through 20, but we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Matthew chapter 28. And this is God's word. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said, 'Come and see the place where he lay.' Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Amen. This is God's word. Tonight we are looking at the Great Commission. It's a very famous part of the Gospels, and probably everyone has heard of the Great Commission before, perhaps in this room. And it is well known, especially in an evangelical culture that prizes sharing one's faith. You know, growing up as a youth group kid, I had T-shirts that had the Great Commission on the back of them. And tonight, I want to challenge some of the assumptions that we have, perhaps that we bring to the Great Commission, and to remind us that it is not all up to us. God is in control. He has a plan to expand His kingdom. And what I want us to remember this evening is that the Great Commission should give us hope in God's plan because of Jesus' authority and His promise. The Great Commission should give us hope in God's plan because of Jesus' authority and His promise to us. So we'll look first at Jesus' authority, and then we will look at the commission, which entails His promise to us. So let's talk first about Jesus' authority. I want to focus mainly on Jesus' words, but before I do, let me draw your attention to the context that's given, verses 16 and 17. This is after Jesus has been raised. He's appeared to two of the women and told them to gather his disciples, his brothers, and meet him in Galilee. And there must have been great anticipation, if you think about it, right? You know, it must have been, what, you saw Jesus? There must have been great excitement, and yet we don't see that excitement here. We don't see the excitement. Verse 17 tells us, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. And you would think, why are they doubting? You know, they're seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ face to face. You know, how much more evidence do you need? But some of them doubt. And I think that's human nature. I think that's human nature to doubt that which we perhaps can even see. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Did he really rise from the dead? In order for us to see that Jesus does have authority and that all authority has been given to him, I want to take us back to the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look especially about what Matthew has to say about Jesus' authority. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, a royal genealogy, and this is what he says: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The purpose, that's his very first verse, the purpose of the genealogy is to show us that he comes from the great king, David. He comes from Abraham, our father. He comes from a royal pedigree. And there's tension in the book. Exactly how much authority does Jesus have? Does he have authority over everyone? Or does he just have authority over the Jews? In the next chapter, stay in Matthew chapter 1, but in the next chapter, the wise men will come. The Magi will come from the east, and they will say they're looking for the king of the Jews. And so, we see that Jesus is discussed or talked about as if he's the king of the Jews, and Matthew will reinforce that idea. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus will send his disciples out, and he'll send them specifically not to the Gentiles. He'll send them out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so on the one hand, you see this emphasis for the Jewish people of God, but then on the other hand, there are hints throughout the gospel that Jesus' authority will extend to everyone, that he's not just the king of the Jews, and that he will rule over not just the house of Israel, but the Gentiles. So for example, in Matthew, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you look at verse 23, it says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is no ordinary king. This is no ordinary political ruler. This is actually God himself come down to us in the flesh. And that's above political authority, that he has cosmic authority. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, Satan will actually tempt Jesus with all of the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus will reject that. He will reject the kingdoms that Satan offers him as if he owned them in the first place. And Jesus will speak of himself throughout the Gospel of Matthew as a heavenly king. He will use the Son of Man, that term, Son of Man, throughout the Gospel. And just to get a picture of what that means, turn to Daniel 7 for me. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, starting in verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And here in our passage, there's been this momentous event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's given authority and power, and he's in the business of destroying those that are set against him. If you've ever read or seen the movie, The Return of the King, I'm going to use this illustration very carefully because the Bonners will not forgive me if I mess this up. So let me do this very carefully. But when Aragorn comes at the end of The Return of the King, and Sauron is defeated, and he comes to claim the throne of Gondor, which he so rightfully deserves, and he ushers in this age of prosperity and harmony where elves and dwarves and men, they are all in harmony. There's great cooperation. Well, that's similar to what is happening with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That he is the Son of Man who has been raised, life-giving spirit. He's been crowned king. And now he's in possession of an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. And you don't see him any longer in anguish or humiliation like you see him in the cross, in the crucifixion. And he's not just a king over the Jews. He's a king over everyone. His authority extends to every tribe and nation. And now I want to give us a caution that though Christ has been raised and though he's seated at the right hand of God and he has been given authority, it's like we said, or we saw earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 2, that he has been put as a king, that everything has been made in subjection to him, and yet we don't see it. We don't see it at present. And the reason that we don't see it, the reason that we see chaos and evil, is that God has planned a particular way to expand his kingdom. And he plans to expand his kingdom through his church. And specifically through the proclamation of the gospel, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we will expand on that in a moment, but just I want you to see that he has been given all things, that everything has been put under his feet, and yet at this present time we don't see all of that. We see his church, his ambassadors, and his church looks weak. His ambassadors look weak in this life and in this age. That's because there's still the presence of sin among us. And yet God has a plan. And that's why he gives his disciples this commission. So let's take a look now at the commission that he gives his disciples for kingdom expansion. And the promise that he attaches to it. First, look at where he tells them to go. He tells them to go to all nations. And as I said, Matthew is a very Jewish book. It should not escape our notice that he says to go to all nations, and his disciples will go to all nations. They will start with Jerusalem, but then they will expand, go to Judea and Samaria, and Paul will go to the furthest ends of the known world. Well, he'll at least go to Rome. And now look what he tells them to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. So he first tells them to go, and then he tells them to make disciples of all nations. Now I want to give us a caution when we think about going, because many of us have grown up in a very evangelical church or an evangelical Christian schools or colleges, and they emphasize specifically conversion. And we are, many of them, some of them perhaps, make you feel guilty if you're not sharing your faith every single day. And they might tell us that the Great Commission is really reduced to conversion, to converting people. But I think that that misses really what the heart of the Great Commission is. The emphasis on this commission is not just to convert. The emphasis is on making disciples. And even grammatically, that's where the emphasis lies. Some translators actually render it, as you are going, make disciples. So the emphasis is on discipleship and not converts. And what that means is that it means more than a 5-minute gospel presentation, or even just a week long, or even a year long conversation. It actually is meant as a lifetime of work to make disciples. And that's why God has ordained that the means of making those disciples would be through the ministry of the church. That is God's appointed means for how this commission will be carried out. And I want to show you that what Jesus commands here assumes. It assumes the ministry of the church. And there are for at least two reasons. Right? His specific instructions include both entry into the church, and it includes faithful living or membership in the church. So we are told first to make disciples, first by baptizing them, and second by teaching them to obey all that Christ commands. And so when you think about baptism, when people come into the membership of the church, if they haven't been baptized, they are baptized. And that it's not all that it is, but baptism is at least a mark of entrance into the visible church. It assumes the church. Baptism assumes the church. But that's not all that the Great Commission assumes. We are told to teach them to obey all that Christ commands. And that's what the church is committed to doing. We're committed to reproducing disciples. Reproducing disciples who know Christ's commands. That means that you have to read the Bible. You have to read Scripture to understand what the commands are, right? You can't follow them out if you don't know what they are. And so the church is committed to searching the Scriptures. We're committed to learning who God is, what He's commanded, so that we may live lives that are honoring, that are pleasing to Him. And we see that the church is the only institution that's really fully able to carry out this commission. That everything that we do on a Sunday, even throughout the week, it's geared towards making disciples. It's geared toward reproducing followers of Christ. So, for example, we're committed to gathering and hearing the word proclaimed. And the preaching of the word, it's not limited. Okay, it's not limited by either one particular part of Scripture. It's not limited to a particular part of the church. It's the great task of the church is the proclamation of the gospel in every generation to everyone who's going to listen to it. It's indiscriminate, right? It goes out. But that's not all. Preaching is not all the church does. Our regular services include a variety of ways. A variety of ways that God has commanded us to worship Him. So, for example, in addition to baptism, the sacrament of baptism, we are also committed to observing the Lord's Supper, as He's commanded us to do. We are committed to gathering to pray together. We're committed to singing hymns, songs, spiritual songs. These steps are crucial because this is what God has commanded and how He intends to make disciples. And all of these things follow very closely to how God has commanded us to do it. So, for example, when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that comes directly from this passage. And that's a very important piece of this passage. It affirms that we believe in a God that is one God yet has three persons. And that is not to take that is not something to take lightly. And we often forget how important that is, and yet how long it took. Even the early church, it would take them generations to fully articulate what exactly it means that we believe in a God who has three persons. Take them a long time just to articulate fully what it means that we believe in a God, in Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. And this command to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's what separates a Christian baptism from every other baptism. So it's very important. But not only does Jesus give his disciples this command, he gives them his promise. And that's what I want to turn to now. He ends his commission by saying to them, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The very end of the age. That tells us that he is the one, that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to bring this age to a close. That we learn that in Daniel 7, he's the great cloud rider who's going to bring judgment on the earth, who's going to bring this age to a close, and yet his kingdom's everlasting. So his kingdom will endure. His kingdom at that time will be consummated. But the great news is, the very first thing he says, "Surely I am with you always." Surely I am with you always. If you remember the opening chapter of Matthew, that we learned that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And here he's telling his disciples, "Surely I am with you always." And Matthew is ending his gospel in a way that it began, that Jesus is now with us. And though he's leaving physically, he is still with us spiritually. And you might think, man, I wish Jesus had stuck around physically. I wish he was right here, you know, right beside me. And who could, you know, you would want that. Everyone probably would want that. And yet, it's actually the opposite of what we should want. In John, chapter 16, verse 7, when he speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit, this is what he says. He's giving his farewell discourse, and he says to his disciples, "It's to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now that is a staggering statement, that it is to your advantage that Jesus has left this earth, that he's in heaven now interceding for us, and he's poured out his Spirit, that he has given us to unite us to himself, his Spirit. And that Spirit indwells us, gives us comfort, gives us assurance that it isn't all up to us, that though this church is weak and it suffers trials and persecution, that he is in control, that he is at the head, and that he is with us by his Spirit. And that's our comfort. That is our hope. The Spirit of Christ indwelling us. So may that be a hope and a comfort to us as we carry out our work this week. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you are a God who has a plan for redeeming this world. That you're not, Lord, depending upon us, but you have a sovereign plan for how you will bring and reconcile this world to yourself. And just as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you will be with your church. And so we pray. We pray for those in the church, Lord, who are laboring for the sake of your kingdom. We ask that your gospel would go out, that it would go out to all nations, that men and women all over the world will be brought into your kingdom. We pray that through your Spirit, that we would be made your disciples, followers of Christ, that we would know your commands, that we would be content, Lord, we would be intent on following them. And that you would give us comfort, Lord, when we fail. That you would give us comfort, peace, and assurance, Lord, and build us up in our faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.